and teach. Given his ascendancy to the throne and the majesty and reign over all things in heaven and earth, Christ, our Redeemer, continues to exercise his office as King, as Redeemer. He is the head of the church. And so this book of Acts opens up for us the acts of the living, reigning Jesus Christ through the testimony of his apostles by the working of his Holy Spirit. It's the acts of the living Christ. Sometimes we think of it strictly as the acts of the apostles. And it's true, we see the apostolic ministry and message going forth, but Jesus, remember, called those apostles. He sent them, and by his Spirit empowers them, and it's all that Christ is continuing to do. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament of the days of the kingdom. A day that would come when God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, when Christ would bring and gather the nations to himself and bless the nations. And so we see a fulfilling of promises and prophecies and a continuation of Christ's ministry. And Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, kind of opens up for us this whole movement of Christ's work in the gospel, his giving his blood, his offering himself for our redemption. But then we see here in this last three chapters, it's the continuation of what Christ is doing in his church by the Spirit, working in us the very life of righteousness and holiness. You'll recall the words that we read earlier there from Jeremiah, that day, the day would come. He said, I'll put my law within them, and there I will be their God. I'll write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. There's the writing of the law upon the hearts of the people. You see that repeated in Ezekiel chapter 11. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and I will put within them. And I will remove their heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. There's this distinction between what God did when he came there in Moses, and Moses ascended, remember, up the mountain. When Moses ascended, having Israel brought out of Egypt, Moses ascended up the mountain, and then he came. Remember what he came with? He came with the law, the Ten Commandments. Jesus has ascended now with a greater redemption and the fulfillment of all the promises. He's ascended into heaven, and he comes at Pentecost in the power of the gospel and the word of the gospel and the power of the Spirit to write that law of righteousness on the hearts of his people. And so Paul here in Ephesians chapter 4 is opening up this whole walk of the Christian community in contrast to the walk of Israel in the wilderness. Christ has now poured out his Spirit as a blessing of his ascension, and he has gathered his people and now is writing it on their hearts. You'll even notice here in chapter 4 how the commands that we see here follow, in many cases, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. You'll find there in verses 25 and following and on into chapter 5, with the specific commands that are here, a reference to the table of the law. For instance, you've got there, put away falsehood. Thou shalt not bear false witness, right? If you go down through that, you'll see all the fifth commandment, the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, the tenth commandment. All the commandments are brought together here now by the Apostle Paul as commands given to the Church of Jesus Christ. But it's given now not in the way the law was given. The law could come and reveal righteousness. And Israel could be manifest as sinners before the righteous law, but it didn't give the power to obedience. It didn't come with the outpouring of the Spirit. Christ has atoned for sins, and He has performed the foundation of a redemption that now brings new life for the Christian community. And Paul is encouraging them to walk now with respect to that life of the Spirit that has been given to them. They're made alive. You've all been made alive together in Jesus Christ, and now we are to walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling, to bring forth that fruit of an obedient life. And so Paul is here talking about this new life that is ours, our new identity in Jesus Christ, and the working of the Spirit of the risen Christ in our lives. And so as we think about these commandments, particularly thinking here about those commandments as they come to us, verse 25 and following, I want to note just a few implications about commands, these particular commands, a few implications about them, the basic sort of conclusions that we can draw from these many commandments. And then I want to look at an observation with these commands, and then we'll at some point later come to the specific commands. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There's all those commandments in themselves in their particularity. But I'd like to just kind of highlight for us before we come to the table some implications that we draw here from these commandments as the community of Christ's redeemed people. What are the implications? And then an observation. First, one of the implications here of these commandments, I think, is to note here in Paul's instruction and command, that solemn charge, verse 17, this I say and solemnly charge you in the presence of the Lord, in the Lord, is that these commandments are to the church. These commands are commands given to the redeemed community. The laws here, these commands here, are to be applied. And they come to us assembled in the presence of the Lord. As Israel gathered as a redeemed community before the mountain, before the consuming fire of God's majesty there, as He gives the law, so now Christ, having shed His blood for us, have ascended to the throne, having cleansed us of all our sin, He now solemnly charges us as a church community to walk in these ways. So the first implication, something that we must hammer home, is that it is to the church. These aren't commands to the world out there. Though certainly obedience anywhere would be glorifying to God, but the interest here is for the redeemed community. I mean, there are laws. You know, this nation, and people make laws and they keep making laws, and politicians just want to make more and more laws. And the issue here is not the nations, the Gentiles, and the commandments to the Gentiles. This is the commandment to those who belong to Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed His blood for them. This is to us. And so these commandments apply to us here this morning, to the church at Ephesus, to those who have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. And it's important to remember that, because when it comes to these specific commands about lying or stealing and the way you speak, it's concrete. You know, our issue of holiness and growth and grace isn't something that happens out there removed from everybody else. It's a way that we talk with one another here as Christians, it works its way outside the church, but the commandment is to the way we treat each other, the way we as a family of God regard one another. So Paul, sort of gathering the saints up to the feet of Jesus Christ, now solemnly charging the whole redeemed community, here's the law of Christ. Here's the commandments given you. So first thing, it doesn't recognize that it's to the church. You and I need to hear these commandments. So when we read through, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not murder, steal, etc., commit adultery, that's not for those people. So easy to do that. Come in and we listen and open up passages like this and we think about somebody that needs to hear this. Somebody that's not here that ought to be here. That's not the way we hear and receive Christ as we come before His feet to be exposed, to see our own sin, and in reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to walk in a manner that's pleasing to Him. First implication, it's to the church. Second implication is that in giving these commandments here, it is absolutely implicit here, if not explicit, that we are not to be a law to ourselves. We're not to be a law to ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We belong to another. We belong to Him. And we are bearers of the divine image. He created us at first. And though we fell into darkness and the hardness and the callousness of our own hearts and our evil desires, He has redeemed us and washed us and paid the bride price that we would be His forever. And we don't belong to ourselves. Our bodies aren't our own, but belong to a gracious Savior who offered Himself for us. And so we are not a law to ourselves. We don't determine what's right and wrong from within ourselves. He is our sole lawgiver and King. Christ has ascended. He is in His majesty. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to Me, says the Lord. And we're to disciple the nations. We're discipling Gentiles as they come to believe in Christ, teaching them, He says, to observe all that I have commanded you. He is the one who commands and gives the law. He who condescended in flesh with us, an embodiment of the righteousness and the holiness of the very law itself, not written in stone, but now in human flesh in the Christ. And so He is the one who comes and gives us His word and law. He's the pattern and guide. We are not to walk according to the pattern of this world. We are to be brought in, be transformed by the renewing of our mind and brought in conformity to the will of God in Christ Jesus to demonstrate and prove the will of God in a concrete way, embodying it in our own life obedience. We are not a law to ourselves. But we are in submission and humility as those who belong to Jesus Christ to receive His commands. And it's up front, as Paul says, in solemn testify in the presence of the Lord, we who've been redeemed and belong to Him, now gathered before Him, he says that you no longer walk as the Gentiles do. We are not to walk according to the pattern of this world and to nations and their laws. We obey God rather than men. It doesn't matter. It matters because we're concerned about what's on the law books, what the judiciary in this nation might say. But ultimately, regardless of what they say, we now live to a King, Christ. And He is our lawgiver and supreme judge. And that law is written upon your hearts, and you willingly obey Him. No matter what the world around you says, you don't walk with them in their ways. You haven't determined what's right by what you hear out there, but what you hear and receive from on high, from Christ who speaks to you in the living testimony of the Scriptures. So We're not to be a law to ourselves. I think the implication flows right out of Christ's ascendancy to the throne. And Paul's giving as an apostle by the will of God, giving us these commandments. You can't just say, well, you know, the Old Testament's back then, you know, and you kind of live on our own, how we feel. Christ from heaven now gives us these commands. He's our lawgiver, and we're to hear them from him. Neither are we to walk according to the dictates and the passions of our own heart. Listen to the world and, you know, be a law to ourselves. We shouldn't listen to our own hearts. The world without hope and without God in the world, its practices and its ways are all built off of their own desire, the way they feel, what they want. You just take it, you just do it. The whole system of this world is follow your heart. Go with your gut. You're your own boss. You're the one who chooses your own fate and destiny, the maker of your own destiny. That's the world's wisdom. It's the law of this passing empire. It goes with its own heart and feeling. And Paul is reminding us here that the Gentiles, they walk and they do things in the futility of their mind, and they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that's in them. Due to the hardness of their heart, they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, and to the practice of every kind of impurity. Their whole career, their business is to go with the heart and their passions. And they make laws that will allow them to go into those ways of their passions. But you don't belong to the nations. You belong to Jesus Christ. And you don't live according to the dictates of your own inner heart. You live and your heart is set on glory where Christ is. He's given a new heart. You're a new creation. You walk with him. And this is where our faith, our love, and our hope has legs. You know, we walk in it. We respond to him in this way. So, implication, it's for the church. Second implication is that we're not a law to ourselves, but rather to Christ alone. As even James calls it, the law of Christ. The liberty, being freed now to the law of Christ, to walk with him as citizens, not of this world, but as citizens of the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of Christ. This commonwealth of the Holy Spirit. Another implication is that not only we're not to be a law unto ourselves, but neither should we be a law to others. We shouldn't be a law to others. We are united to one head, one king, one lawgiver. And we should not demand that others fit into the pattern of my own personal preferences, my own likes and tastes and wants, my own cultural niche. We shouldn't make that demand. We are not the lawgivers, and we should not then be a law to others, but united to Jesus Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. We're united not by a socio or political kind of economic commonality. I mean, great diversity here of interests, our political parties. I would venture to say in this small group, we've got Republicans, Democrats, Independents. We're not united according to our own political party or our own particular traditions, our family traditions. Not that those are bad. It's just, that's not what unites us. And we should not be a law to others. and make our traditions or our preferences make it to be somehow doctrine that requires others then, in order to have fellowship with us, they must adhere to these commands. You remember the sin of the Pharisees, right? Teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Troubled that Jesus and the elders, that Jesus and his disciples weren't walking according to the tradition of the elders. And Jesus charged them with hypocrisy, not seeing their own sin against the law of God, and yet wanting to put themselves up in loftiness as if they were lawgivers and make their own laws and commandments as if they were from the Lord. Binding the consciences, burdening the lives of Christ's own people. He came to set us free from the law of sin and death, and to bring us into His glorious company in the freedom of His own kingdom, so that our conscience would be bound to Him and no other. And in the freedom of our union together, we follow the Lord and His law together. So we're not to be a law to others. I think I highlight this because I think there has been, in some ways, nothing more disruptive to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in the church of Jesus Christ than this kind of Pharisaism that would impose upon others traditions in the church of Jesus Christ, ways of worshiping and gathering together and worshiping that is not commanded by Christ. Imposing upon the life of others in worship a practice that has no biblical warrant. A tradition, however old or however new, but one that is not from Christ. You can't give me a chapter and verse. We don't even need to talk about it. Because what unites us is not our own histories of worship and experiences in worship or how we feel about something in worship, but what Christ has commanded. Do this in remembrance of me. It is a respect, it is a work of faith. It's being faithful to come and worship Christ at this table because He is a response in faith to do what He who redeemed me commands me to do. A worship, reading the Scriptures, preaching the Scriptures, coming to table, praying is a faithful worship. And you can just look around at the variety of churches all across the American landscape. It is as widespread of the variety of commodities being sold during the Christmas season. People worshiping their own ways. And you got a church over here doing it this way, a church over here doing it that way, and we all fall into our own cultural preferences and niches. But we are being united under the common Lord and reign of Jesus Christ by the Spirit, His Word and Spirit, and we're to unite in that way, not to require people to do something in worship, to worship God in a way that's beside His Word. Finally, there is another final implication. As he lays out these specific commands here in chapter 4 and on into through to chapter 5 and 6, I think the implication, the strong implication here of these commands is the necessity of the Spirit's work and power. The necessity of being born again, of having new life. As we read there in Ezekiel, "And I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and I will put with a new spirit I will put with them and within them, and remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I'll be their God." We don't walk in the statutes and the commandments of God in our own power. We were those who had heart dead in our trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2. And this whole letter as it moves up to this point of these laws, these commands, make plain the necessity of the newness of life, of our heart having a changed heart, being born again in the power of the Spirit. The law in itself, written in stone, did not have the power to bring that new life. The law and all of its sacrificial systems could not atone and deal finally and fully with sin. And it did not come in the power, the purpose, to transform the human condition and take it as a heart of stone and make it one of flesh. It's not something we work from within ourselves trying to be better. It's something, it's the gracious outpouring of God in Jesus Christ, the power of the Spirit. In Him, because of Him, you've come to believe. In Him, you've been united to Christ by the Spirit. And in and through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, you have been given newness of life. And the Holy Spirit dwells within you, without which you would not want to do the will of God. You would have no regard for His law or His command. Remember how Paul says this in Romans? Romans chapter 8. He says, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, however, are not in the flesh, not in the old man, but you have been united to Christ by the Spirit, therefore walk by the Spirit." You can't walk by the Spirit if you don't live by the Spirit. There's a necessity for regeneration. And that's what Paul mentions here as he speaks to the former ways, your former man, your former life, the old Adam, and your new life. Don't walk according to the Gentiles. You know, they walk in their ways due to the hardness of their heart. But that is not the way you learned Christ, Paul says in verse 20, assuming that you have heard Him. You have heard Him. Christ has come to us in His Word. And my prayer and trust is that you have heard Him, and that you are made new, and that you're responding to His Word, and that His Spirit is moving you in obedience to His commandments. We come then with these words to the table. And I remind you, as we come to commune with Christ here in the bread and in the cup, that our conformity to Him is by the Spirit, the same Spirit that brought Him, that worked conformity of the second person of the Trinity into our nature, become fully man. In body and soul, the Spirit worked there of the womb of the Virgin, remember, in the conceiving of the Christ child. And He became like us in every way. Emblems of His body and His blood, made like us in every way, and obeyed and learned through what He suffered, all for us, that He might bring many sons to glory. And now, being children of God by the Spirit, we too, by the same Spirit, are brought into conformity and to likeness of Him who offered Himself for us. So let us come then to the Lord Jesus and partake in remembrance of Him today. The elders would prepare the table.